I know you all leave Institute hoping to leave with something with which you can, you know, walk out the door and impress your friends. So here's today's impress your friends vocabulary word. Soteriology. Good one, huh? Yeah.
Sounds Greek.
It is Greek. Yeah. Soterio, redeeming, ology, the study of how one is redeemed. Okay? So it's talking about, it's the different theories that surround salvation. How is it that people are saved? Now you could put this into a social context with an individual or groups of people, how they are seemingly saved from a cultural, some type of cultural oppressiveness. You know, in the religious sense, it would be how those are saved from sin and from death, which is the case in which we are going to be talking about soteriology. But it's interesting, pop culture has a really interesting take on who God is, how he saves, how he doesn't save, and just exactly what powers God has, okay? So I'm going to show this video. Those of you who were here last year, did I play a video for you about God being like a DJ? Does this sound familiar at all? Okay, I didn't think I'd played it for this group, so yeah, I got your interest now, don't I? So I just want you to look for what do you think this video gets right about God and how he saves? And you know, you have to look at it symbolically. And what do you feel like it just completely messes up, okay? Philosophy major, if anything helps, God bless. You know how it feels. Oh. So, things you feel like it got right about God and how he saves his children.
Showed that he had compassion.
Okay.
He was aware of what was going on.
Okay. Would you say that God was omniscient? Did he know all?
Yeah, because he seemed to, he could sort of pick up on the particular individual situations. But even more so than that, how they could all tie together
okay.
as well.
Okay. He's aware. Okay. So, omnibenevolent, omniscient. We're getting a pretty classical view of God so far. Anything else? All right, what's it get wrong? If this isn't guess what's on my mind. I don't have a list that I'm hoping you come up with.
The new winding is a little...
So I'll just put up there the whole time element. I mean, let's be real though. Metaphysically, would we know if God was doing that with us? that'd be difficult to detect. Maybe scientists could figure that out for us. But the whole time and rewinding things and that seems a little. I couldn't make that jive with what God states about Himself in Scripture. Okay.
Changing everything so that it worked out exactly perfect. You know what I mean?
Yeah, I do know what you mean. It's Calvinism, is what it is in soteriology, which we'll get to in a minute. It's like.
Yeah, it kind of took away their agency.
Okay, that's good. No agency. And I'll put that in quotes. Because
like
I mean,
butterflies and rainbows. He took away all of their problems.
Quadricorns? Yeah. Okay. No real agency. Don't get to make their choices. Gordon, what are you thinking? You're just sitting there. Has anybody seen that before? When I came across it, I thought, wow, this is just too good. We gotta use it somewhere. Okay. Well, ultimately, what it's getting at is what can God do? What can God not do? Now, in a lot of discussions, were we to have this discussion with Calvinists or, you know, a bunch of Catholics or Protestants, there would be very different answers that would come for what can God do and what can God not do. I threw up just a couple of these ideas that have been very predominant in Christian history so that we can look at, you know, as people have wrestled with, you know, what God has stated about Himself in Scripture, and through revelation, and then as that has somewhat been systematized and brought into a proper theology, well, how is it that God accomplishes His work of bringing back His estranged children? Now, Calvinism is going to be one side of this discussion. Calvinism, I put up the 5 points of Calvinism there. You know, no one was Tulip. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, the perseverance of the saints. What that is that means, Gordon, if God intends to save you, He was going to save you, and there's nothing you can do about that. Okay? Kind of in this way. If God, the DJ, wants to save the situation, He is going to save the situation. However, this God was somewhat flawed. Had to try it a few times before He actually got there. But eventually He gets there, the situation is as He wants it, and there's nothing you can really do about it. Because if it doesn't happen the way He wants it, well, He'll just rewind it and try it again.
I also thought it was funny that at the end, he runs away panicked. It seems like it's like, I can't do this anymore.
Yeah.
It's not exactly representative of the, I guess this is maybe jumping ahead a little bit, but like the fact that, you know, the atonement would be limited.
Mm-hmm.
More to it than that.
Yeah.
He doesn't just run away.
Yeah. little more involved, and he's not just happy fixing one situation, but keeping them all orchestrated somehow. Okay, good comment. So we could really, if we want to put this into equation form, it's God's grace equals salvation, that's it. Nothing you can do, you're either saved or you're not. God intends on saving you or He doesn't, that's it. So Kim, if you're a Calvinist, pretty much do what you want. I mean, we'll see. To be fair, the argument is that those who go about doing good works, that is evidence of them being saved, but those good works do not have any bearing on one's being saved. Okay? So, other one would be Arminianism. This was declared a heresy by the early church quite early, but Arminianism says that God's grace is sufficient to enable men to believe if they so choose, but does not necessitate faith, and after a man has come to genuine saving faith in Christ, he is still free to turn aside and fall away from grace, and so be eternally lost. Like it? Hate it, indifferent, How many of you are Armini? Armin? Do you like this one?
What does it mean? Does not necessitate faith.
I'm not an Arminianist, so I can't really tell you. Should I give you the redux real fast to make this one easier? This one is it's God's grace first. So there's no, it's if you choose to seek God, it's because God has instilled that desire in you. And then there is some act of volition after that where you either choose to go with that or choose to abandon that. But it's God's grace in the first place coupled with what you want to do. That's how one gets saved.
But no one can be saved unless God first chooses you.
Exactly. So, Ryan, you're nodding your head. You like that one? No? Yes?
I was just thinking how it kind of applies in a way to, like, kind of when the missionaries will say, well, like, all we can do is teach, but you have to pray and see if God confers to you if the Book of Mormon is true or something like that. So it's not necessarily they're, like, pre-chosen, but that you do have to kind of...
There's still some sense of... agency there, yeah. Okay. Kim, what are you thinking?
I mean, I think that, like, I don't think that God, like, I think he loves all his children equally, and so I don't think he would ever say, like, I'm going to save you, but I'm not going to save you. But I do think his grace is for everyone, and so I think that, like, he has, through the atonement, provided a way for us to all return in love with him, and it is through our obedience to him that will get us back to salvation. So, I mean, I agree with it in that sense, but I don't think there's a separation in God's grace. Like, I think it's for everyone.
Okay. So you're saying it's getting there, but maybe not quite yet.
Okay?
Let's try on Pelagianism. Calvinism and Pelagianism, opposite sides of the spectrum. Men are not guilty by nature. But only one becomes guilty when they choose not to do that which is evil, and Adam's failure did not corrupt his offspring, it just gave them a bad example which they could choose to follow or not. So this one would be, reduced down to it's man's agency first, and then God's grace. It's all up to us to either seek after God's word and his grace. After we say, God save me, then we are saved by God's grace, and you can either stay in that path or not, depending on what you so choose. Brian, reaction?
It sounds kind of like a born-again, almost, right? That you choose God, and then his grace instantly takes over.
Okay. I mean, I've reduced it to some pretty simple statements here. This was an argument that divided nations, instilled wars, brought about all types of conflict during the early period of the church. It wasn't an easy one to agree upon, because biblical passages do lend themselves to a lot of interpretation and whatnot, and this is for one reason why I'm so thankful for the passage of Scripture that we're going to study today. And what I'd like us to do collectively is try to figure out, okay, what's Mormonism's version of this? Grab your Scriptures, open up to my favorite chapter, 2 Nephi 2, and let's see if we can figure this out. I don't want to say, you know, thus saith the Judd, this is our position on it, but instead I'd like to have us work on this together. So I'm going to you three, you guys. Okay. I want you to look for elements of salvation as taught in 2 Nephi chapter 2. If you three would please take 2 Nephi chapter 2 verses 1 through 12. And then the three of you up there, if you'll take 2 Nephi chapter 2 verses 13 through 25. And just look for, according to at least Lehi here in 2 Nephi chapter 2, how are we saved? What are the elements involved? How does it work? Okay?
Can we go to 26? Because that's my favorite verse.
Okay, fine. 27 is my favorite. Do you want to go that far? I'm not in your group, so maybe not. Okay? And please, hopefully this won't just be like plodding along reading, but when you feel like elements pop out, that give a better insight into whatever. Stop, talk, discuss. If you don't get through all the verses, that's fine.
And if you shall say there is no law, then you shall also say there is no sin. You shall say there is no sin, you shall also say there is no righteousness. If there be no righteousness, there be no happiness. If there be no happiness nor righteousness nor happiness, there be no punishment from this reach. And if these things are not, there is no God. If there is no God, we are not either. We are not. Neither the earth, for there could have been no creation of things, neither to act, nor to be acted upon. Wherefore all things must have vanished away. Now, my sons, I speak unto you these things for your profit and learning. For there is a God, and he hath created all things, both the heavens and the earth, and all things that in them are, both things to act and things to be acted upon, and to bring about his eternal purposes and the end of man. After he had created our first parents, and the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the air, and find all things which are created, must needs be that there was an opposition, even the forbidden fruit, in opposition to the tree of life, the one being the sweet and the other bitter. Wherefore the Lord God gave unto man that he should act for himself. Wherefore man could not act for himself, and save it should be that he was as high sure as one or the other. And I, Lehi, according to the things which I have read, must needs suppose that an angel of God, according to that which is written, had fallen from heaven. Wherefore he became a devil, having sought that which was evil before God. Because he had fallen from heaven and become a devil forever, he sought also the misery of all. Wherefore he said unto Eve, yea, even the old serpent was a devil, who is the father of all lies. Wherefore he said, take of the forbidden fruit, and ye shall not die, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And after Adam and Eve had taken the fruit, they were brought out of the garden, and they have brought forth children, yea, even the family of all earth. And the days of the children of men were prolonged according to the will of God, that they might repent while in the flesh. Wherefore their state became a state of probation. The time was lengthened according to the commandments which the Lord God gave unto the children of men. For he gave commandment that all men must repent. For he showed unto all men that they were lost because of the transgression of the parents. And now, behold, if Adam had not transgressed, he would not have fallen, but he would have remained in the garden. And all things which were created must have remained in the same state which they were after they were created. And they must have remained forever and had no joy. And they would have had no children, therefore they would have remained in the state of innocence, having no joy, for they knew no misery, doing no good, for they knew no sin. Behold, all things have been done in the wisdom of him who knoweth all things. Adam fell, that men might be who they are, and they might have joy. And the Messiah comes to the fullness of time, and they redeem the children of men from the fall. And because they are redeemed from the fall, they have become free forever, knowing good from evil, to act for themselves and not be acted upon, save it be by the punishment of the law at that great and last day, according to the commandments which God had given. Wherefore men are free according to the flesh, and all things are given them which are expedient unto man. And they are free to choose liberty and eternal life through the great mediator of all men, or to choose captivity and death, according to the captivity and power of the devil. For he seeketh that all men might be miserable unto himself.
Okay,
better
hurry up,
Brian,
finish reading.
I was really just looking for funny stuff.
Opposition and how there has to be like a good individual in order for there to be choice, essentially. And then we have to choose.
Take 90 seconds. 90 seconds.
And it talks about
seconds are when you're not feeling one.
Allows for us to have a choice, essentially. Without it, we're kind of trapped. With it, we have
a joke of the day.
God's grace provides an opportunity for
anybody want to be the content writer
for that? Whether or not.
Sure, I call
that. Road job jokes.
Hey, Chad, just shout out.
Yeah, just sort of Jed jokes.
Do I get to go by that domain now?
Yeah, kind of similar. Although that's not joking. I must be saying Jed jokes. It's only choosing select individuals to be saved.
But you'll have to talk to
rather than
them.
Everybody has that. God's grace is
Jed quotes.
The daily Jed.
This is getting ridiculous.
Good? F? You guys good? Okay, we'll start with this group over here. You had the beginning chapters. How are we saved? Point us to some verses and synthesize it if you can.
I think it's that I started off even in verse 2 where we're given this concept of, that God is great, the greatness of God, and so there's something about him that affects our lives. And in verse 3, it talks about the righteousness of the Redeemer. So the whole concept of being redeemed, what does that mean?
Yeah. I mean, you read that together, I know that thou art redeemed because of the righteousness of thy Redeemer. Is that Calvinism? Okay, keep going. I don't want to hijack your comments. So we're saved because of the righteousness of the Redeemer. We are saved through the Holy Messiah, for he is full of grace and truth. So far, it doesn't sound like you have much to do with if you're going to heaven or hell.
Right.
Okay.
But just wait.
Just wait. All right, I'm waiting. Got me on pins and needles.
Sorry, where did you get to, Ryan? Verse 8.
Verse
7. Let's see. One thing that stood out to me was in it's talked about in verses 9 and 10. Wherefore he is the first fruits unto God, inasmuch as he shall make intercession for all children of men. Intercession. If you're nerdy and have an electronic scriptures like me, it's linked to redemption. It goes on to say because of intercession for all men coming to God, it goes on to judgment and punishment or happiness to answer the ends of the atonement.
I want to go back maybe to verse 7 really quickly, and it says, unto all those who have a broken heart and a contrite spirit.
Okay, so finally we have some humanity there, all right? Okay, very good. You guys happy? Should we shoot over to that bunch? Okay.
You got it.
I'm following.
So based on what we read, it talked a lot about how essentially, we're put in this position in which there's opposition. So we have to choose between good people, and that's there purposefully so that we're forced to make a choice. But then Christ and the atonement is there such that the opportunity is created for all people to be saved if they so choose. We have to choose the good, essentially, and choose to follow Christ. So
are Mormons Pelagiasts?
So we actually, Abram and I talked a little bit about it. It sounds almost like Arminianism, but instead of God's grace only being applied to select few, it's applied to all. The opportunity is there for all. And then, so it's through his grace, but then in the end, we do have to make choices.
Okay. Well, what was the framework you grew up in, Abram?
Let's see. I guess I grew up in a non-denominational Christian church, and as far as I understood, everyone was capable of being saved so long as you were baptized and you followed the teachings of the Bible.
Okay.
But I guess that also sounds like Arminianism to me.
Which is funny because that's the one that was declared a heresy.
Right.
But if you look at the current Christian landscape, you're going to find most denominations preaching some form of that. That God's grace first comes, and comes after people. However, actually, it's funny because there is, you know, one between Pelagianism and Arminianism. They call it semi-Pelagianism. I don't know why it's not semi-Arminianism. but it's one that a lot of it started getting taught there during the Reformation, and people thought, well, yeah, I've got this element where I come to God, but His grace somehow enables me to do that. We come how there's this synthesis of Him working at the same time that I'm working, of coming together in some way, so I'm no longer, you know, one of His estranged children. But there's that saving relationship that starts to form. But it's funny how this has just become such a big issue for so many people for so many years. Then we sit here and we're like, oh, well, this is how it is. Now we have to realize that we are the products of thousands and thousands of years of people hashing this out. But if I were to give you a more Herculean task, I'd say, all right, just go to the New Testament and take one of these positions and prove your point. And then a week later, I'd say, okay, now just using the New Testament, now prove the other point. It is very doable. Well, why does this matter? Well, what happens is, again, we kind of find one of these divine conflicts taking place where we have agency on one side, God's sovereignty on the other, and when you push agency too far, then you get this works-based salvation, which, for most of Mormon history, we have been accused of. You know, you Mormons, you think you can work your way to heaven. Did you ever hear that down in Tennessee, Kentucky, wherever you're from?
Yeah.
Guilty? Yes? No? Came big enough casseroles to make your way to heaven? Depends on how good the casserole is.
Yes, though.
Yeah. Philip, get enough merit badges?
Yes.
Okay. I mean, that's the question. The whole question is, and what Paul brought up was that question of meritorious conduct. Is there something we can do that merits us any type of goodness? Or does it all come from God in the first place? Now you may be thinking, well, what does this matter? It's no really big deal. We're just supposed to try and be good people. Well, when it gets down to it, is when somebody takes agency and they push that too far, it turns into this works-based salvation, and we end up with a lot of people who are very anxious about their salvation. They don't know if they're saved or not. And they really just kind of wear out their lives in trying to do good thing after good thing after good thing, and not knowing that God's grace is there to save us. They think it's all on them. Now, have you ever seen, in our particular faith, people who you feel like are experiencing Mormon burnout? It's probably because there's an overemphasis on this. Have we been guilty of it? Yeah, I feel like when the saints moved west, our move was as much geographical as it was theological. What we had during the Second Great Awakening was an emphasis on God's sovereignty. All you have to do is admit God's grace and you're saved. That's it. Which turns into a very, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it, a German theologian. There's a fascinating documentary that ran around Netflix. Anybody see it? He was part of the group that had an assassination plot against Hitler. Bonhoeffer was killed himself. But he's the one who started to promote this version, because what he was seeing, especially there among Germans, where there was this you know, God's grace is all that matters thing that was taught. Well, it was turning into a version of cheap grace, where, well, it doesn't really matter. I mean, God's going to save me anyway. So, sure, the Nazis are doing what they're doing. No big deal. It's okay. I mean, Jews, they don't really believe in Jesus anyway, so I mean, but it does. It turns into this very passive, very, you know, laissez-faire, live and let live. Well, what would you say society, Western culture in general, is? Are we, I'm going to save myself, or, well, just live and let live? What would you say we are? Taking God out of the equation. What philosophies or ideologies do you feel like are being promoted today? What's going to make you happy, Ryan?
Well,
that's it. Just said it.
What?
Do what's going to make you happy. And you're fine.
Well, do you work for happiness, or do you just kind of let happiness come?
I feel like there's a sense of entitlement. Like, I deserve to be happy. Like,
okay. So maybe something a little over here? You know, like, hey, I mean, I am human. Hear me roar. I mean, post-enlightenment. I mean, look at me. Here at Northwestern. I'm awesome. Sorry, Gordon, you're not. But, you know, in this group, I'm white. Most of us are male. We're educated. Sorry, Kim.
Not on the educated part.
She's getting there, yeah. When you start to look into social theory, you'll see that it really divides along very similar lines. Is it a culture will take care of me, or I have to take care of me? It's the Jean-Jacques Rousseau's of the world versus the John Locke's of the world. It's the let people grow up as tender plants, just give them a nice environment to grow up in and they'll be very fine, versus the John Locke's of the world that, well, you know, man is a blank slate, and were you to give me any individual, we could, through the genius of humanity, craft any given individual into anything, if we just work hard enough to do it. But it's funny because when the classes start to describe each other, they'll be like, oh, the poor just need to work harder. But, yeah. Anyway, I find this fascinating. You're all kind of looking at me like, why do you get so excited about these things? But for me, what I start to see is a real descriptive narrative going on here where you see kind of ping-ponging between two divine principles. This idea of, you know, where is salvation, or to put it in 2013 terms, where is my happiness going to come from? Well, there's probably the amalgam of the two. To get Aristotelian on you, you know, there's that golden mean, where it's going to be some combination of the both. Which, when we think about, you know, salvation, there's that appropriate combination of the both. Which is what I think we find there in 2 Nephi chapter 2. First bit of it, it's all on God. Second bit of the chapter, it's all on me. Well, how do you put the two together? Well, that's what we have to figure out. That's salvation. Gordon.
I think, yeah, the way you describe that, the way I've seen it in society recently is the concept of the karma.
Uh-huh.
So we do some works and then, you know, something good will happen. And then there was someone in one of my classes that said, that referenced the new golden rule. And I should have written it down, but it wasn't necessarily bad or anything, but it was just a tweak. Wasn't do unto others as you have done unto you, as do unto others, I think, as they want to have done.
Uh-huh.
And so there's,
yeah,
like,
I heard that one referred to as the platinum rule.
Yeah. So there's like this blending, I think that we did, is kind of what you were talking about.
So, can we just remove God from the entire equation and say, well, do what you can for your own happiness, but also, you know, let people kind of do how they're going to do things. Just remove God from the equation and you're going to be fine.
Maybe temporarily.
What do you mean?
This life. That's it.
That seems like a pretty good way to live life, right? Brian?
So, kind of along those lines, I read an article in the New York Times a while ago, maybe 3 years, 4 years ago. And it was a philosophy professor. He was talking about agency. Gave some arguments about why agency cannot exist. And as I was reading through it, his arguments were pretty sound, but the point is that he removed God from the equation. And so that's why my favorite verse in that chapter is chapter 26, or section 26, verse 26.
Because of a New York Times philosopher?
Yes. Actually, it is. Because as I was reading it, that verse came to my mind, and I realized that. So his point was that we are all a product of our background to some extent or another. Whatever that background is, we are unequivocally dictated. Some portion of our, you know, what we do is based on that. And so because
any portion of what we do and do or are is not within our control, then ultimately agency is,
mm-hmm.
is fallacious. So, but the point is that when you read that verse, it talks about how Christ has overcome the effects of the fall, and that because of that, we have become free to choose. And it made me realize that the effects of the fall were essentially anything that is imposed upon us against our, you know, that we're not, I guess, liable for, so to speak. It's like, and it goes along with the second article of faith about how we're punished for our own sins and not for Adam's transgression. But, I mean, anything, any awful situation you're born in, or, you know, some abusive situation, or even just, you know, a culture that doesn't believe in correct principles, something like that, all of that that's not your fault has been essentially removed from your burden through the atonement, so that you are left free to choose. And each one of us are individuals, and we have, you know, there's an infinite number of things that could be impacting us that no one else can understand other than God. And so that's why we're not really able to judge each other. But we're not accountable for things that aren't within our control, essentially. And that is what allows agency to exist, because we're only held accountable for those choices which we have the ability to make, or, you know, that portion of a choice that we have the ability to make. So God really looks at us based on the merits of our own choices, and any external factor working on us is essentially removed from the equation. And that's what allows agency to be there. And you can't understand how that works if you don't have the concept of the atonement sacrifice that Christ has made to pull all of that burden off of us.
Well said. You should write that down and submit it somewhere. Facebook takes everything.
That's true. It's easily to publish.
I think about a component of this a lot, and I want to ask Brian to his opinion, but also anyone else. He mentioned a lot choice. So God's grace exists, and it's through one's personal choice to follow it or not. Do you believe choice exists? So I guess my question is, do you believe that you choose to believe? It's a really tough question. I don't know, at least from my perspective, with all information that I have available to me, I don't know that I don't know that you can choose to believe. I believe that you do or you don't, but you can't be on the fence and you can say, well, this argument sounds kind of better, so I'm just going to run with it. I don't know that's how it works at all.
Mm-hmm.
I think you believe every component of it, or it's not with you, I guess.
So I guess my response to that would be that belief is not belief is a process. It's not an instantaneous thing. And so in the context of the scriptures, lots of time we talk about belief and faith kind of interchangeable. And one of the key components or precursors to faith is hope. And the idea is if you hear the message and you hope that it would be true, if you, you know, think that those, you know, yeah, it'd be great to live in heaven forever with and be happy, right? And if that hope is strong enough that it allows you to choose to start to do the things that would say like you're believing, right? So for example, as a missionary, you talk a lot about reading scriptures, and you go to someone and you say, will you read this? And of course they don't believe it, but you say, I promise you, if you'll read it, you'll come to believe it. And they have to, but that's a choice that they have to make, right? At that point, they are given the opportunity to make a choice and say, am I going to believe this guy, trust him, do I hope that it might be true enough to make that choice? And then if you make that choice, then the promises are that, you know, as you continue to make those kinds of choices, that belief will grow, essentially, within you. But it's, and it can grow and it can diminish. And it's all based on the choices that you make. Because a lot, as it kind of talked about in some of these, where, you know, you can choose to be saved and then it can regress, essentially. And that's definitely true. The belief can leave. That's why we believe people, you know, come and are members of the church, or even just Christians in general for a while, and then decide to do something else, because the belief can come and go. It's something you have to be maintained. It's more about these choices and things. We've talked a little bit about making choices, and it's less about weighing your merits
before God and more about becoming something God-like. And so as you make choices that do things in your life to help you become God-like, then God's influence can be more upon you, and that belief and faith is developed. So that's how it's based on choice. I think you're right. Some people have kind of a gift to be more believing, so to speak.
My sister's that way. I call her naive. She says, I just have the gift of faith. Yeah. Philip, you had a comment?
I'm pretty sure I wasn't raising my hand.
Oh, so I see. I apologize for seeing things. But you're right. I mean, just natural observation would tend to be like, oh, born into a family that
actually
believes X,
right,
therefore they have the faith gene, so to say. And it is. I mean, a lot of times it runs along familial lines. So either it's because, well, I'll let Philip talk and then I'll... I've actually done I don't know if you're willing to call sociology science, but some behavioral research into this.
What I thought of when this came up was that, just even like going back to conference, like there are things that, you know, sometimes the apostles will say, and you'll get groups of people, even, you know, lifelong, you know, faithful, devout Mormons that, like, they have issues with something that's being said. And, you know, some of them will get to the point where, for whatever reason, they, you know, they're not willing to listen. And I think it's, you know, it's a choice of, you know, it's their choice. It's their choice to not be willing to listen or to not, you know, take that in, or see even just what can be learned from it, and applied in that sense. So I think in that, definitely in that way, it very much can be a choice. Are you going to choose to listen and follow, or are you not?
And I think it's those micro choices that really lead to the grander choice for faith or rejection of it. I mean, we all choose to put our faith in something. And it's those micro choices that I feel like either solidify or weaken what it is that we choose to put our faith in. So, that lend to your perspective of us at all?
Yeah, sure. In some capacity. I mean, I guess what I keep coming back to is my own ability to synthesize or comprehend information.
Mm-hmm.
And, I don't know, call me a skeptic, call me anything, but I could, just to draw this out a little bit more, if I read any and all religious texts available, and I did it with a completely open mind, I could only choose the one that, if I were to choose any, would only choose the one that made the most sense to me,
mm-hmm.
right? And so, I guess, as far as choice goes, it's just, choice comes from your ability to
resonate with something.
It has to, right?
And so you're saying, why do some things resonate with an individual and others don't? Therefore, it must be something inherent. So where does that resonance come from? That's the question, right?
Maybe, yeah.
Yeah. Where's the resonance come from? In our particular theology, we believe in a premortal existence where first lessons were learned, and we would say that's what we resonate with. Well, hold on, why isn't everybody a Mormon? Because if, you know, everybody's learning the same lessons there. Well, also at the same time, we didn't talk about this last week. Just like, you know, you'd notice that today we were going through 2 Nephi chapters 1 through, like, 10, and we got it through one chapter. Try this on. 1 Nephi chapter 14, verse 10. Because I think we do. We like to draw lines, and we like to say, well, you know, were I to read all religious texts, we like to constrain religious texts to the traditions out of which they come. I don't do that, personally.
If there is truth to be had out there, I want it. I don't care what the source is. Spend frequent time up there at the Baha'i Temple. I find it a peaceful place. We have our own Latter-day Saint Temple, you know, over there in Glenview. I go there. I'm making some real neat relationships with the Jews down in Hyde Park. It's preparation for us moving north to Skokie. But I feel like they have valuable things to teach. Anyway, 1 Nephi chapter 14, verse 10. Nephi has this grand vision we talked about last week. Did we make a big deal out of 14:10? There are two churches only.
No, but we talked about the abominable church.
We talked about the abominable church, yeah. So, 14 verse 10, the angel says to Nephi, he says, "Behold, there are save two churches only." Now, were we to go around the room, Kim could name 20 by herself. "There are save two churches only. The one is the church of the Lamb of God, the other is the church of the devil. Wherefore, whoso belongeth not to the church of the Lamb of God belongeth to that great church, which is the mother of abominations. She is the whore of all the earth." What that tells me is God's truth transcends church institutions. Because my guess is that there would be, you know, in the Mormon church, those whose hearts are not in the right place who would categorically belong to this church of the devil. Well, there are plenty of people who live outside of the Mormon faith whose hearts are in the right place and they are grasping onto truths that would belong to this church of the Lamb. How is God going to judge them? I don't know. That's why I'm glad I'm not God. But to some extent, you know, when we talk about soteriology and how is he doing this, like Brian pointed out, the fall brought about all of these conditions that have made faith either easier or more difficult for different peoples throughout different times. And the atonement of Jesus Christ ultimately will remove those barriers and show everyone the truth for what it is. And I think that's what we resonate. That is that with which we resonate. You've got to get a preposition in there. So that's how I would respond to that. I'm doing a study, and I'm still trying to figure out which program around here will be the best place to conduct this. But taking a look at conversion stories. When people take one worldview, completely reject it, and then go accept a new worldview. And why those changes occur. When something resonated with an individual for so long, and then they just reject it and want to go over to something else. Whether it is from faith to... But faith is such a loaded term. From religious institutions to no religious institution, or from conservatism to liberal... I mean, anything. Why it is that people choose to change what it is with which they resonate. And there's a center here at Northwestern, the Study of Lives Center, over in the Annenberg. Do you know about that at all? The Center for the Study of Lives?
No, I've never really heard.
Yeah, so I may be going over there to complete the research, but we'll see. And I've taken too much of your time. So anyway, good questions. Thank you for the discussion. As you think about this, it really does. I mean, outside of religious circles, it's the nature versus nurture debate. It's the "is society shaping me or am I shaping me" debate, which I feel like is just this grand something that all of us are dealing with. Where is it that I'm going to find happiness, contentment, peace, love, joy? Where is it going to come from? Well, the scriptures give us that. Well, it's partly on you, partly on God, working together to bring about that. So go work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, right? And I share that in the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Kim, will you pray for us?
Of course.
Thanks. Hold on. I'm going to push stop. I mean, I'm sure you'd say a great prayer.